Good morning. I'm the guest pastor here this morning. It's been a long time, about 4 weeks, I think, since I've taken the pulpit here. A great big thank you to Bill Tuniga and Martin Contant for leading the church and the preaching of the word over the last 4 weeks. I'm super grateful for that. I have to confess to you that I come to you in a bit of weakness this morning, actually. I was in Mexico last week, the whole week in Cancun. The week before that, I was feeling tired, like I had a low-grade fever, and I wasn't sure what was going on. And the first night, we arrived late in Mexico on last week, Friday, and Michelle rubbed my back as we were about to go into a restaurant with all of my siblings and parents, and there was bumps on my back. And she looked and said, "That's weird. You've got like a heat rash here." And I thought, "Oh yeah, that is weird." Went to sleep that night, woke up, and I had heat rash all the way from here, my sternum, all the way wrapping around the back like a Nike swoosh. Went to the doctor. They gave me some steroid cream to put on it, some oral pills, and that just made it worse. And then my brother-in-law took a look at me, and he said, "Ed, that's not heat rash. That's shingles." And so I had a great time in Mexico with shingles. And they're still taking a toll on my body. So that's just a disclaimer. If it's extra short this morning or incoherent, it's not my fault. I will do the best that I can. If I can get the first slide, let's see. We're going to move back into the book of Revelation, or as John calls it, the revelation of Jesus Christ. If you were here with us through in the beginning of the new year, we started the series looking right away at chapter 1, and then we had looked through the seven letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor throughout the season of Lent, and now we're going to continue. Easter Sunday, we looked at chapters 4 and 5, so we got all the way to the end of chapter 5, and today we're going to continue looking at the revelation of Jesus Christ, which is the revelation or the unveiling, the apocalypsing of Jesus Christ, by Jesus Christ, about Jesus Christ. As we said in the beginning, it's all about Jesus. And one of the handleholds to get in on this book is to recognize that it's a blend of three different genres, as we said. It is an apocalypse, which is a certain type of literature that is designed to give you a perspective of earth or a vision of earth from the perspective of heaven. So the curtains are pulled back. They're unveiled. That's what apocalypse means. It simply means a revelation, a pulling back of the curtains. It is an apocalypse. It's also a prophecy, John tells us. Not so much because it wants to foretell in highly specific way what's coming about in the world, but like Old Testament prophecy itself, because it wants to foretell to the people of God how to live faithfully in the present time. Thirdly, and maybe most importantly, the book of Revelation, or the apocalypse, is a letter. It is a letter written by a pastor to address specific situations in the church in Asia Minor that were going on, and we're going to look at what that situation was. Before we get into the message for today, I'd like you to look at this. That's pretty grainy, but can anybody see what that is? Anybody know what that is? Exactly, the Last Supper. This is a close-up image of the Last Supper, of Peter leaning to the beloved disciple and asking him, who is going to deceive the Lord? It's a close-up part of a larger whole. Leonardo da Vinci's The Last Supper. The reason some of you knew that this image is Peter leaning to the beloved disciple is because you've seen it within the context of the whole. Here's my goal over the next 5 weeks. Revelation can be confusing for so many of us. It's a tremendously intimidating book. John Calvin wrote a commentary on every book of the Bible except for Revelation. Scholars have been researching the book, understanding how apocalyptic literature works, and looking at the literary artistry of the book of Revelation for many years now. And let me tell you, this book is a literary masterpiece that communicates its message to the church, to us, through this literary artistry. If we get a picture of the whole of the book of Revelation, the parts will begin to make sense just as in the painting that we just saw. So here's the plan for the next 5 weeks, which will lead us into summertime, and then we're going to pick up our annual series, the You Asked For It series, which are kind of one-off sermons to get us through the summer. So if you miss one, you're not going to be completely lost. So next 5 weeks, today, we're going to look at a very large chunk, but look, we're going to look at structure, okay? We're going to look at the structure of the piece, some of the literary artistry, and how that communicates meaning. Look at chapter 6 through 16 today, and then we're going to look at chapter 6 through 16 again next week, a little bit of a different aspect, and go deeper on what I'm going to introduce today. Then we're going to focus in a little bit from our bird's eye perspective. We're going to come down to chapters 12 through 13 and probably 14 to look at what's going on with this dramatic scene that unfolds here. It's an interlude within chapters 6 through 16. That's the third week. And then the fourth week, essentially, we're looking at chapter 17 all the way to chapter 22, which is, as you know, the end of the book. The book ends at chapter 22. But you'll notice I'm skipping a little piece in there. And that's because on the fifth week, we're going to look at chapters 19:11 through 20:15, which deals with the vexing issue of the millennium, which has caused the church a lot of interpretive difficulty, and I'm going to offer one reading that I think is highly plausible for how we are to understand the millennium, the thousand years, and all that kind of stuff. So that's where we're going over the next 5 weeks, and today it's chapter 6 through 16. Where we find, here's the broad structure here, there will be three sets of judgment scenes. Okay, three sets of judgment scenes. As we can see, first in 6:1 to 8:1, seven seals will be opened, and God unleashes his judgments upon the world. And then in 8:2 through 11:19, seven trumpets are going to be blown. And again, God is going to unleash his judgments upon the world. And then there's that interlude, 12 through 14. And then in 15, the structure is picked up again from chapter 15:1 to 16:21, where seven bowls will be poured out on the earth. And again, God unleashes his judgment upon the earth. Now, the question I want to ask is, okay, great, we've got these judgment scenes where God is pouring out his judgment on the world, but how are we to understand what's going on in this structure? And with the judgment scenes. Well, the first thing we have to remember is in interpreting any biblical literature is we have to be aware of the context. What is the context within which we see these judgment scenes being unleashed upon the earth? And the context, overarchingly in the book of Revelation, is of the suffering church. The church is in pain. The church is in pain particularly because they live in Rome. Caesar is a self-stylized God and Lord. He calls himself Dominus et Deus, and he demands the unflinching worship and honor of his people. Christians had a problem with that because there is only one Dominus et Deus. They had seen very, very clearly that the creator of all is still sitting on his throne in chapter 4, and the churches knew this. And Jesus Christ, his son, is on the throne at the center of the center at the center, at command central. There's one God, and it's not Caesar. And the clash of the kingdoms was coming and hitting the church. Not all the churches. Those who were being faithful to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus were getting the squeeze. And as we saw in the seven letters to the seven churches, those who are trying to escape suffering by compromising are rebuked by the Lord Jesus, who says, "He who overcomes till the end, stay strong, be faithful." So the context is the suffering of the church. Let me just show you, can you actually see that? Just let me show you. From the beginning to the end of this book, this is the context. Revelation 1:9, John, your brother and companion, in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos. He's been exiled because of his faithfulness to Christ. Ephesus is suffering. You've persevered and endured hardships for my name. I know your afflictions and poverty, he says to Smyrna. I'm just illustrating. This goes from the beginning to the end, so don't worry if you don't remember them. Pergamum. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you did not renounce your faith in me. And what was the result? Well, Antipas is put to death in their city, suffers for his faithfulness to Christ. In Revelation 7:13, one of the elders asks me, these in white robes, who are they and where did they come from? I answered, sir, you know. And he said, these are they who've come out of the great tribulation. 11:7, now when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. It's a clash of kingdoms and people are suffering. The church is suffering. Revelation 12:17, then the dragon, who is the devil, was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring. Who are they? The offspring are those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. They're the seven churches in Asia Minor. They are us today, whom those seven churches represent. Revelation 13:10, it's just telling, this is what it looks like to be a Christian in the world. Guys, if anyone is to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword he will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness. Stay strong, church. Of Revelation 16:5, you are just in these judgments, O God, for they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets. This is looking at the end of the judgment scenes, right? You're just for having judged the world because they've been causing the suffering of your people. The woman who is Rome in chapter 17 is drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of those who faithfully bear testimony, give witness to Jesus. Revelation 19:2, God has condemned the great prostitute. Again, it's Rome, who has corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. So you can see that from beginning to end, the context is a context of suffering. And the question that comes up for them, and that comes up for us, is, hold on a second. Why? We know that the creator of all is on his throne, and his son Jesus Christ, the ascended Lord of glory, is on his throne. We know that he loves his church. So where in the world are you, God? How is it possible that God, the lover of our souls, we who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, can simply sit back, fold his arms, and watch? As is going on today, his children have their throats slit precisely because of their faithfulness to Jesus. Haven't you ever wondered that? I certainly have, as I've looked out on the evil of this world. God, where on earth are you? Why do you continue to allow history to unfold as you do? Or to put it more pointedly, Lord, why the delay? You have the power to bring us to Revelation 21 and Revelation 22 today, right now. Why are you waiting? Why don't you do something? Why don't you avenge the blood of your servants? Have you ever felt that before? This is a central question that the whole book of Revelation is seeking to deal with. Look, the question that's asked in Revelation 6, 9, 10. This is something of a cipher for the book as a whole, if you will. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? How long? Why are you waiting as your church suffers? We know we've been saved in and through the cross of Christ by the blood of the Lamb. We know what our destiny is. It's Revelation 21:22, a new heavens and a new earth where all will be made well, where all the mourning, crying, tears will be gone, where no evil will ever enter in through those gates. Why wait? This is the question the book is seeking to answer. This is in particular the structure of the seals, trumpets, and bowls is trying to reveal to us. Here is the answer to the question. Here is an apocalypse. You want to know why the wait? Behold what happens with the seals and trumpets and bowls. Look carefully at what goes on here. Here's what I'd like to do. I want to take a flyby of the seals, trumpets, and bowls with you. It'll take about 2 minutes. Just a flyby. Let's look at what happens when the seven seals are open. Let's look at what happens when the seven trumpets are blown. And then let's look at what happens when the seven bowls of God's wrath are poured out. After that, I'm going to make three observations. We're going to set the three of them side by each on the screen. Seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls, and we're going to make three observations. A puzzle will come out of these three observations. We're going to go, that's weird, there is an anomaly here. We're going to look at the puzzle, and I'm going to conclude. Does that sound okay? Okay. So first, here's just a flyby. The first seal is opened, and we have war. The second seal is opened, and then there's civil war. In other words, one of the ways that God expresses his judgment on the world is by allowing us to feel the consequence of our own sin. You run away from the God of life and the God who gives you life, and you end up fighting with one another. War and civil war. Then there is famine. A quarter of humans are killed as the fourth seal is opened, and pay attention to the number there. Fifth, there's a cry for justice. How long? When the fifth seal is open, as we've seen, the sixth seal is open, and then the final judgment is presaged, which just means it's foreshadowed. We're given a preview, if you will, of the final judgment. It doesn't happen yet, but we're shown that ultimately this is where it's going. There will be final judgment, so we're shown ahead of time that. And then there's this scene in heaven when the seventh seal is open. Now look at the seven trumpets. First trumpet is blown. There's a judgment of hail and fire, and a third of the earth is destroyed. Second, there's a sea disaster, and a third of the sea stuff is destroyed. Then there's a freshwater disaster, and a third of the life in the freshwater is destroyed. There's a celestial disaster when the fourth trumpet is blown, that is, in the heavens, something goes wrong, and a third of everything turns to darkness. Fifth trumpet is blown, locusts are set out upon human beings to torment them, and this goes on for 5 months, which is not quite a half, maybe about a third of a year. The sixth trumpet is blown, and angels of death are unleashed, and a third of humankind is killed. And then seventh, we have another scene in heaven. Now with the seven bowls, told you we were going to do this quickly. First, the bowl is poured out on the earth, all get sores. The second bowl is poured out on the sea, all dies. The third bowl on the fresh waters, all turns to blood. On the fourth, the bowl is poured on the celestial realm in the heavens above, and all humans are seared by the reaction of those bodies. And then the fifth bowl is poured out on the beast, Rome, and everything turns dark now. And then the sixth bowl is poured out in the Euphrates River, and all the kings of the world gather together for war against God. And finally, the seventh bowl is poured out, and we have another scene in heaven. First observation, as we put them side by side. Notice on the fourth seal, a quarter of the humans are killed. But then when you move over to the trumpets, you have a third of the humans killed, and the sixth trumpet is blown. There is an escalation. Whoops, that's going fast. Oh, wow. All right. Anyways, there's an escalation or an intensification of the judgments that are happening. Can you see that? There's a patterning to what's going on in these judgment scenes. First you have a quarter, then you have a third, and then finally you have the judgment is complete. So there is a theme of intensification or escalation. Things are getting worse. And you might hear some echoes to some other New Testament passages there when Peter will say that in the last days things will go from bad to worse. Revelation is showing us the same thing symbolically. We are to be careful readers of the text. We go from a quarter to a third to all when finally there is utter calamity. What is the point of this structure? Well, one of the points is to say, I know from your vantage point on earth that it looks like history will just go on as usual. Yeah, you hear of hurricanes, you hear of tornadoes, you hear of tsunamis, you hear about people dying, you hear about people getting shingles and other things like that. And it looks like history's just going to go on nicely as it is, but actually history, please note, is moving somewhere. It is moving to a time of final judgment. That is the first thing we are being taught here. Secondly, the judgments, they are partial at this point. We haven't got to the end. Why doesn't God just do it all now? Well, one of the things that we're to learn is because the judgments are warning signs. When you see a tornado, it is a warning sign to remember that this world is not the way it's supposed to be. Something is radically wrong. When people die, it is a reminder that things are not as they ought to be. God's wrath is being revealed, Paul says in Romans 1. And one of the ways it's being revealed is through these warning signs. What is the purpose of these warning signs? The purpose, Revelation makes clear, is that they are designed to call us to repentance. The time is short. You do not have an unlimited amount of time. History is moving to the point where there will be ultimate judgment. Are you ready? I know we don't like this theme of judgment in the world today, especially in the Western world. We think that we've moved beyond it. But the reality, as a scholar like N.T. Wright will suggest, is if God does not judge the evil of this world, then we cannot get to Revelation 21 and 22. You don't get a cleanup operation without doing some cleaning. It's got to be removed. And so that's where history is moving. And the ultimate call to us is to repent, and to the world is take note of the warning signs. Something's wrong. Come repent. Either receive the justice of God exercised on Christ, the Lamb of God, the Lion of God, who became the Lamb and who takes the justice of God upon himself, or you will take it upon yourself. So repent. Okay, that's the first observation in this theme of escalation and intensification. What's another one? Well, there's a similar scene with the seventh unit in the seals, trumpets, and bowls. Notice that, which I've highlighted there. All of them take place in heaven. All the other things happen on the earth. They're events that go on the earth. But then with the seventh, you have a response in heaven. So you have silence in heaven with the seventh seal. You have worship in heaven with the seventh trumpet. And then you have a voice from heaven and utter calamity with the trumpet. So there's something similar, but more revealingly, there's something different too. Silence, worship, and a voice from heaven that unleashes utter calamity. Look at the text here for a moment. When the seventh seal is opened, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. You remember the silence of Job's friends? It is a somber image. Also, in war, it's a noisy affair until one of the kingdoms has crushed the other. Everything gets quiet. And after the final judgment is presaged, is shown ahead of time with the seals, it's quiet. And then with the bowl, so that was the first unit, now go to the last one. When the seventh bowl is poured out, the seventh angel poured out his bowl in the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." There came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. I'll explain what all that is about next week. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. It is an unbelievably sobering picture. But when the seventh trumpet is sounded, something really weird happens. Seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there was loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God. Somber. Somber. Worship! I wonder why. Why is there a difference when the seventh trumpet is sounded? Okay, well, let's be good CSI people and say, well, maybe the response that we get in heaven is contingent on something that happens just before the response, right? So that happens between the sixth and the seventh units. Let's take a look at what happens between the sixth and the seventh units. Does anything go on here that might explain why there's a different response? Let's look at it. After the sixth seal, or when the sixth seal, this is what happens. Remembering, please, that the judgments are designed to do what? Yes. Call for the repentance of the world's people. Well, look what happens after the sixth seal is open. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, generals, rich, mighty, every slave and every free man hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." Does that look like repentance? No. It's not repentance. When after the sixth bowl, the final set, what's the response? The fourth angel, here it becomes more explicit. The author is saying, don't miss what I'm trying to do here. He poured out his bowl on the sun and was given power to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat and they cursed the name of God. Ah, so that was their response to the judgment of God, okay. Who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. They refused to repent and glorify him. The sign did not achieve its goal. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne and the beast and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of the pains and sores. But they, again, notice the theme being developed here, they refused to repent of what they'd done. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. Water was dried up. And what's the response of all this? Well, all of the kings gather together in that famous battle we all know is called Armageddon. Armageddon. Instead of repenting, they take up arms to wage war against the tyrant in the sky who's afflicting them with these awful judgments. Sound a little bit like Pharaoh, by the way. There's a reason for that. We'll get to that also. But what happens then when after the sixth trumpet is sounded? Well, this is where things get interesting because there are two responses. They're different. Look at the first response. The first result immediately after the sixth trumpet is sounded is this. In chapter 9, 20 through 21. The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons, idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, sexual immorality, or their thefts. The judgments of God did not bring about the repentance of the world's people. But then, notice the gap here. The second result, in chapter 11, 13, there's a large section in between. Just before the seventh trumpet is blown, we get this. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, but the rest of the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Non-repentance, non-repentance, non-repentance. Repentance! They refused to give glory to God and they cursed his name. Here they gave glory to the God of heaven. Okay. What else happened? What happens between the first result of the sixth trumpet before the seventh is blown? Well, there's an interlude. There's a little story within a story, a picture within the bigger picture that we're going to look at more next week. In chapter 10:1 through 11:14, there's a fascinating picture. And brothers and sisters, what happens is this. It's the suffering of the church. Two witnesses are profiled in this interlude who are called two lampstands. And as you remember from the interpretive tool we were given in chapter 1, what are the lampstands? The church. And what happens is that these two witnesses, precisely because of their faithful testimony to the truth about God the Creator and the truth about God the Redeemer and the truth about the world he has created, precisely because they refuse to stop witnessing to the truth, they are killed. And the result is the repentance of the world's people. Do you see the point? Judgments of God alone unleashed upon this world do not bring about the repentance of God's people, of the people of this world. Judgments do not bring about God's aim for history, which is what? To populate this world with sons and daughters of God, to redeem the world's fallen people. Judgments alone don't bring it about. However, when the church is faithful to its witness in the world and willing to be faithful all the way to the point of death if necessary, to not compromise. Remember, at the end of every letter of the churches, what does it say? To the one who overcomes. Now we're being shown what it means to overcome. It means to be faithful even if it costs you your life. Do not waver from the truth of God revealed to us in Jesus Christ. Do not waver from the word of God and obedience to the testimony of Jesus. It's even if it costs your life. Why? Because this is ultimately how God is going to show the world that what we have said about Christ is true. Here is a very strange breed. You are willing to die in love for those that hate you. You are willing to mimic the one who is a lion and yet was willing to lay down like a lamb. This is how the world will know. This is how hard hearts, calcified hearts, will be softened and broken to let the seed of the gospel in. That is what we are being taught in Revelation 6 through 16. Remember when I told you many, many weeks ago that we're not going to see anything in the book of Revelation that we don't see anywhere else in the New Testament? This is gospel, guys. This is gospel stuff. One of the questions we might have is, how does it work? Let me just share one story with you, relayed to me by my former professor, Daryl Johnson. Bishop Dokhni Tofti, Bishop of the Church of Iran, had his son murdered by a group of fanatics some years ago. In the face of that horror, Bishop Tofti was able to offer the following prayer. How does a Christian's faithfulness to the gospel all the way to the end, even in the midst of suffering, break hearts like this? Listen to this prayer that Bishop Dokhni Tofti offered. O God, we remember not only our son, but also his murderers. Not because they killed him in the prime of his youth and made our hearts bleed and our tears flow. Not because with this savage act they have brought further disgrace on the name of our country among the civilized nations of the world. But we remember my son's murderers before you, O God, because through their crime we now follow your footsteps more deeply in the way of sacrifice. This terrible fire of calamity burns up all the selfishness and possessiveness in us. Its flame reveals the depths of depravity and meanness and suspicion, the dimensions of hatred and the measure of sinfulness in human nature. It makes obvious, as never before, our need to trust God's love as shown in the cross of Jesus and his resurrection. Love which makes us free from hate toward our persecutors. Love which brings patience, forbearance, courage, loyalty, humility, generosity, greatness of heart. Love which teaches us how to prepare ourselves to face our day of death, O God. Dear Lord, our Son's blood has multiplied the fruit of the Spirit in the soils of our souls. And then this line. So, dear Lord, when his murderers stand before you on the day of judgment, remember this fruit of the Spirit by which we have enriched our lives, by which they have enriched our lives, and forgive. Do you see it? There's something here. Something happens when the church willingly follows in the footsteps of Jesus into an incredible crucible of suffering and pain and maybe even death. Power is there to soften really hard hearts, to witness to the truth that Jesus Christ, who died, rose from the grave, and is still reigning on high, and he's reigning in the hearts of those who will follow him. All praise be to you, O Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen.